All right, let's begin. When I was in New York City about 7 years ago with my daughter, Karis, we went to see the play Cats. Longest running Broadway play in New York City. My wife and daughter talked me into going. It was a two-act play. And the first act literally put me to sleep. Can't believe I wasted money on this ticket. These cats are singing? What are they talking about? Old Deuteronomy was the star of the show. That was the old cat who basically ran the alley where the cats lived. Old Deuteronomy was his name. I think pretty appropriate. Had absolutely no clue where the play was heading. Intermission came. My wife says, honey, what do you think? Do they offer refunds? But lo and behold, we stayed through the intermission, and when it came to act two, I came alive. I couldn't believe what I was seeing, couldn't comprehend what I was hearing. Some of the most incredible music I have ever heard. The song Memory was sung. Are you familiar with that? Barbara Streisand sang it first and sang it the best, 1981. Beautiful song. Grisabella was the cat who sang that song. She was past her prime, and she remembered what happiness was, and she looked to the past, memory. Oh, it moved the heart when you heard it sung so eloquently and beautifully. And when the play was over, I was like, wow, I'm glad I came. Now that is a parable for the way most of us read the Bible. The first act is the Old Testament. Are you kidding me? I'm falling asleep. I can't understand a thing that's being said. What in the world is this? And then we come to the New Testament and it pops. Wow, that's beautiful. Wow, that's extraordinary. Tonight, I want to show you that you would never fully appreciate the New Testament if it weren't for old Deuteronomy in the first act of the play we call our Bible. So this evening, what I'd like to do is show you how the two testaments relate. And I think if you follow me, hang in there, this could be the most transformative study you will ever be a part of. I know that's a big promise, but do your best to keep your mind from wandering. I have a big, thick book in my library with a very long, fancy title that gives hundreds of reasons why God's people are distracted during times of important Bible study. It's fascinating. It's written 400 years ago. And the theme of the book is that if you're about to hear something transformative, Satan will do everything in his power to distract you. I know that's true in my preaching, I know that's true in my own study, and I know it will be true tonight. So be on your guard, and let's begin. Our text is Luke 24, 27, one of my favorite verses. I've printed it for you in your handout from the New American Standard, I believe, so you don't have to look it up. It's the second verse in the first paragraph. It's Jesus on the road to Emmaus. When he spoke to the two men after his resurrection who did not know who he was. The Bible says, beginning With Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the scriptures that Jesus used in showing the two men things concerning himself were what you know as the Old Testament, because those were the only scriptures available at the time. So what Jesus was doing was showing himself to these two men. Look at that first verse in your handout, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Paul says, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." What scriptures? Well, the Old Testament. "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." What scriptures? The Old Testament. Those are the only scriptures Paul had. Now, I want to ask you a question. I asked it last fall, and some of you took me up on the challenge by trying to find an answer to the question, and you came back surprised. Where in the Old Testament does it ever say the Messiah would be dead and buried for 3 days and rise on the third day? Where? What verse? There is not one. Whoa. Well, wait a minute. How then does the scriptures say, or how does Paul say, that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures? How? Well, you've got the story of Jonah and the whale. It was a type, a foreshadowing of how the Messiah would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and would come out alive. And Jesus, in speaking of his resurrection, uses that very story of the Old Testament. You've got the festivals of the Jews. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, during the festival of Passover, which was the third day after the death of the lamb, you have the feast of the waving of the sheaf fruits. And that's the day on which Jesus rose, the third day. You have all kinds of scriptures that pertain to the resurrection of Christ without any explicit statement that the Messiah would be dead and buried for 3 days and rise on the third day. You have no explicit statement, but it's found in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said this. This is the third verse in your handout. "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you have refused to come to me that you might have life." He was talking to Jews who venerated the scriptures, but yet they didn't see that they all referred to him. And then the fourth and final verse in that first paragraph. When Christ came to the world, he said, "I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Many of you have heard me go through the books of the Bible with the symphony and the choir for years at the end of the pageant. And in Genesis, Jesus is the ram at Abraham's altar. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the city of our refuge. In Joshua, he is the scarlet thread out Rahab's window. And I go all the way through Malachi. Jesus Christ is seen in the scriptures from Genesis through Malachi in all 39 books. We see him in Christophanies, meaning he appears before his birth at Bethlehem. He comes. Why? Because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Jesus is not limited to a baby in a manger growing into adulthood as a man. No, he appeared to Abraham. He was the third man. Well, the fourth man, excuse me, with the three men in the furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being burned alive. You know, we can show you throughout the Old Testament Jesus Christ in all of the narratives. But we can also show him to you in what we're calling the two covenants. Now, let me remind you, for those of you who are new, the first covenant was the agreement that God made with Israel. You read about it in the Old Testament, where God says something very specifically to the nation of Israel. Remember what he said. You can read about it in the book of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Jews considered that one book, the Pentateuch, five parts to it. Here's the covenant God, the agreement God made with the nation of Israel. I'm going to give you my law, my commands, and if you obey me, if you do what I say, I will bless you among all the peoples of the earth. I will prosper you in your land. You will be blessed above all peoples. You will be a chosen nation. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You will be princely rewarded. But if you disobey my laws, then I will bring in other nations who will destroy you, wipe you out, take you into captivity. So it's right here before you. Life or death. Life or death. You choose. And remember, when God gave the agreement to Israel, the people all said to Moses, who was the lawgiver to them, all of this that God has said, we will do. We will do all of it. We will obey him, all of his precepts, all of his commandments. We will do this. Yes, we will do it, Moses. And you remember what Moses did later when they were entering into the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God promised Israel for their obedience to him. You remember before they went in, Moses had the elders of Israel, 70 of them, had them stand on the two mountains and the people in between, and the law would be read on one mountain, and then the people would shout, amen, on the other mountain. Then the law would be read, amen, on the other. They entered into agreement with God. That's the old covenant. That's the first covenant. And as I've shared with you, you read the Old Testament scriptures, you find that Israel did nothing but fail. They failed God. They broke covenant. They failed. But you see the mercy and grace of God in it. Even though he was faithful to the covenant and he brought in other nations to punish Israel, you saw glimpses of his mercy. You saw glimpses of his grace because there was the promise through the prophets of a coming Messiah who would redeem God's people, those who fail the law. Now here's what I want you to do. On that first page of lesson number 3, the white page, count down 4 paragraphs, and I want you to read what David Limbaugh, the brother of Rush Limbaugh, says. He's written a book, and if you want a great book to study, you can get it on Kindle, or you can go to Sam's or Walmart, and you can buy it at a discount. It was published last Christmas. It's called The Emmaus Code. It's one of the best books I've ever seen for true Bible study, for understanding the scriptures. And again, like I've said, you may not like the Limbaughs or their politics and so on, but I'm telling you, you're going to love David Limbaugh and his understanding of the Bible and Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. And I say a hearty amen to this paragraph. We must distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament on the one hand, and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant on the other hand. The Old Testament is a literary document that includes a written record of redemptive history. It provides a historical account of the legal contract that God entered into with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, which formed the basis of his relationship to the nation of Israel. That's what I've been telling you. This contract is called the Old Covenant. Now, here's where it gets important. The New Testament is also a literary document that includes the history of the early Christian church. It records, among other things, the institution of a new contract or new agreement or a new covenant between God and his people, which benefits all mankind, not just one nation. This contract is called the New Covenant, and its mediator is Jesus Christ. Hang on now. The New Covenant supersedes the Old Covenant. But that doesn't mean the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament. And we should be mindful of this distinction. Some of you have said to me, wait, if we're New Covenant Christians, why in the world would we even read the Old Testament? The same reason you would go to the play Cats and see both acts in order for the play to really bring from within you the emotion of, wow, you will never understand the power of Jesus Christ until you see He's in both acts of the play. But you've got to recognize that the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. But that doesn't mean the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament. We, above all people, should be familiar with the Old Testament. Even though I'm telling you the old covenant is abolished. Because it's in the Old Testament you see Jesus Christ. He Himself tells us this. Now, the New Testament writers, I think, assume that you know about the Old Testament. In fact, when you read the New Testament, there are 295 quotations of the Old Testament. 295. And if you count allusions, over 300 of them, that means not a direct quotation, but an allusion to something in the Old Testament, there's over 500 references, nearly 600 references to the Old Testament. That's 10% of the New Testament comprised of either citations or direct allusions to the Old Testament. So in essence, your Bible is one book. Don't let the division fool you. It's a two-act play all about Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant is abolished, but the Old Testament Scriptures are as important to you as the New Testament Scriptures. Now, here's where it gets so freeing for you. In the Old Covenant, the blessing, mercy, favor, kindness, prosperity that comes from God was promised, conditioned upon the obedience of God's people, the nation of Israel. Punishment, condemnation, withdrawal of His presence was all due to the disobedience of God's people, the nation of Israel. That covenant is gone. Because in the new covenant, strap on the stirrups, grab hold of the bridle, and hang on. All the mercy, favor, and grace and prosperity that comes from God for you is yours by faith in Christ. Because the obedience required for God's blessings has been performed by the Lord Jesus. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed completely the covenant. And because of His full obedience, the old covenant was abolished. And the new agreement became this. Not just Jews, but Gentiles, everyone in the world. You trust My Son, God says. Trust My Son, God says. Trust My Son, and you are blessed with no ifs, ands, or buts. No conditions. That is stunning. So the two-act play becomes this. Generation in the beginning. God generated man. He created mankind. Degeneration. Man rebelled against God. The first covenant came to expose the rebellion of man. That's what the law did. It exposed sin. Even in the chosen people of God, they could not perform, much less the people who were not part of Israel. Man rebelled against God. They degenerated. But God, in His kindness toward man, brought about regeneration, the regaining of what man lost, through the gift of His Son, who fulfilled the law, that all those who would trust Him might be blessed the way the nation of Israel was promised to be blessed had they obeyed Him. Now, I want to take the final 15 minutes and go over the colored sheet. It's still pink, salmon, whatever. And I want to show you from Matthew 5:17. I want you to turn in your Bibles. I want you to see something that I think will be so, so, so amazing. Matthew 5:17-18. All right, let me read it for you. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, these two verses are used by many well-intentioned and good-meaning pastors to basically bind up God's people along these lines. Hey, look around. Is heaven still standing? Is earth still standing? Well, of course it is. Jesus Himself said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle of the law. Shall pass. Not one. So, listen to me, the good meaning, well-intentioned preachers will say. Are you keeping the Sabbath? Are you out playing sports on the Sabbath? Are you out mowing your yard? Are you working the harvest? The Sabbath is still the law of God. Look around. Is heaven and earth gone? No, it's not. What are you doing? Are you violating the law of God? Hey, what does the law say about tithing? What does the law say about tithing? God said if you withhold tithes from Him, He will shut up heaven from you. Look around. Is heaven and earth still standing? Well, the law, it's still in existence. You could go on and on and on and on and on. And basically, preachers will use this to say that you are still bound to the law that Israel was bound to. Well, I want to show you something. You're going to have to put your thinking cap on. But I think it is so incredibly freeing. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to do it in reverse. I'm going to begin in reverse. Turn on the back of your sheet. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 16. It's the third paragraph down, back side of your pink sheet. Second verse, Isaiah 51, verse 16. Now, this is a description that God gives to when He entered into covenant or agreement with the nation of Israel. Listen to what he says. Verse 16, Isaiah 51. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to you, to Zion, you are my people. Whoa. Wait a minute. Underline that verse. Star it. This verse is not talking about the creation of the literal heaven and the literal earth. This is a Hebraism. It is a Hebrew way of speaking that all of the Jews would have been familiar with, including Jesus, because he himself was a Jew. When God entered into covenant, in the first covenant, the old covenant, with the nation of Israel, he says, I established the heavens. I founded the earth when I put my words into your mouth. In other words, heaven and earth is the initiation of the covenant. He formed heaven and earth when he formed the covenant. You say, whoa. I don't understand. Why would he use the language, I formed heaven and earth when I put my words in your mouth and I gave you my law, my commandments, and you agreed to do them? Why does he say, I formed heaven and earth? Why does he do that? I don't know that I can give you an answer. I'm just telling you in Isaiah 51 verse 16, heaven and earth is the covenant. That's what he calls it. It's a little bit like here in Oklahoma, you go walking outside and you see it raining and you come back in and you say, honey, it's raining cats and dogs. Do you run outside? Honey, where are the cats? Where are the dogs? No, that's an English saying. We know what you mean. It's raining hard. It's torrential rain. It's rain. It sounds like cats and dogs fighting. We know what you mean. Listen, this is what God is saying to Israel. When I entered into covenant with you, I formed heaven and earth. So the covenant is heaven and earth. Now watch. If that's the case, go back, if you will, to Isaiah 24. A lot of the books of prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures jump around. Jeremiah does this. We're studying Jeremiah. They're not chronological in order. They jump around. God's speaking to Israel, and you'll go back in dates and chronology and so on. But in Isaiah 24, about 17 chapters previous to Isaiah 51, where in Isaiah 51, God is referring to the creation of the covenant as forming heaven and earth when he entered into covenant with Israel. In Isaiah 24, he's talking about how Israel broke covenant with him. And what does he say about how they broke covenant? Well, he describes it. Verse 5, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. They've transgressed laws, violated statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Whatever. The covenant that he made with them. The conditional covenant which was everlasting. You obey me, I will bless you. But remember, because of their incredible disobedience, he divorced Israel. He called them Lo-Ami. You are no longer my people. And you can see when he divorces Israel in the messages of the prophets, he stops talking about them as my people, and he says to the prophets, they are your people, because they broke covenant. Now, when they break covenant, what happens? Verse 19 of Isaiah 24. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. What? Yeah, it's mud fracking, isn't it? It is language of Scripture to describe the disobedience of Israel. The earth is shaking. The heavens are falling. The covenant that you and I have is broken. Now, you say, okay, so what does that mean? Go back now to Matthew chapter 25, and with this new understanding, or Matthew chapter 5. We'll go to Matthew 24. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 again with this new understanding, verses 17 and 18. Listen to this now. Do not think that I come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, look at this next phrase now, until heaven and earth pass away. What is heaven and earth? It's the old covenant. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Okay, I want to ask you a question. If heaven and earth is the old covenant, when did the old covenant pass away? Very good. Very good. Jesus died at the cross, instituting a new covenant, right? But anytime God changes direction in his dealings with men, there's always a period of transition that lasts 40 years, 40 days, the flood, 40 days, the wilderness, 40 years. After the cross in 30 AD, what happened 40 years later? Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed, and no longer could you fulfill the law. It was gone. It was abolished. And by the way, every New Testament epistle was written prior to the fall of the temple and to the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the old covenant way of worship. But everyone knew it was coming because Jesus predicted it in Matthew 24. It's coming. It's coming. The end is coming. Now, let me show you something here. I want you, if you will, to turn to 2 Corinthians 3. The New Covenant epistle writers who understood that all of our blessings are found by faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by grace through faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let me just read this for you. Let's begin with verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. We have such confidence through Christ toward God. Doesn't this make sense now? We have such confidence through Christ toward God. In the old covenant, you had no confidence before God. You couldn't even approach Him. You hid from Him. You were running from Him. You were hiding. Oh, but through Christ we have such confidence. Why? Because we stand before God because of His obedience, not ours. We're accepted because of Him, not us. We're loved because of our faith in Him, not our goodness in ourselves. We have such confidence, verse 5. He goes on to say, because not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider as anything coming from ourselves. There's nothing. No. Our adequacy is from God. By the way, if you ever go to a church that emphasizes adequacy, and here's how they do it. Oh, he's a really spiritual man. She's a really spiritual woman. And what they do is they put people on different levels of spirituality. Oh, she's down there. Oh, he's up there. And so on. That's measuring adequacy. And it's old covenant living. Our adequacy is not of ourselves. No. It's all from God, verse 6. Who also, he made us adequate. He made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. You see, your pastor is not crazy. I'm teaching you the word. A new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. By the way, the old covenant was called the covenant of letter. It was written in stone. It kills. Oh, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, that's the covenant that kills, the first covenant, it's the law of performance, the law of conditional obedience, and or maybe I should say conditional blessing based upon perfect obedience, that kills. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, that's the old covenant, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. In other words, the new covenant has come, Paul says. And that which once had glory, Moses' face was shining with glory, but it began to fade. Now it has no glory because the new agreement has totally surpassed it. For if that which fades was with glory, much more that which remains, the new covenant, is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is only removed by Christ. And then he goes on to say, but even to this day when the Jews, when they hear Moses read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord from the Spirit. This is why in any church that understands the incredible blessings that come from faith in Christ, there will be liberty. Now let me show you another thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start wrapping this up and then take some questions. Hebrews chapter 12. All I'm showing you tonight is this. Jesus came to fulfill the old covenant, which God called heaven and earth when he formed it with Israel. And heaven and earth passed away when he fulfilled it. It's gone. It's over. Because a greater glory has come. And that's the covenant under which you live. And now your blessings from God are yours because of Christ. Now, this is why in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. Oh, I love this passage. Oh, when you begin to understand the two covenants, everything starts making sense. Listen to this. Verse 25 of Hebrews 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that's the Jews in the old covenant, much less we will escape who turn away from Christ, who warns from heaven. In other words, your only hope is Christ. You turn away from Christ, you have no hope. And his voice, verse 26, shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, hey, by the way, when did his voice shake the earth then? Well, we read it in Isaiah 51 when he gave the covenant from Mount Sinai to Moses. His voice shook the earth. He was forming heaven and earth. He was entering into covenant with the people of Israel. But notice what he says, verse 26. His voice shook the earth then, but now he is promised, saying, yet once more, I will not only shake the earth, but I'll also shake the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And you know what that means? Verse 27. The writer of Hebrews is writing about 2 years before the old covenant went extinct. He's writing in 68 AD. He is saying, yet once more in just a little while, everything you knew of the old will be shaken and gone. Heaven and earth will pass away. Verse 28. But therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, the new covenant is the last covenant. It can never be shaken. He destroyed heaven and earth, the old covenant, because he fulfilled it. He abolished it after he fulfilled it. It's now gone. Every jot and tittle of that covenant is gone. Now, there's the spirit of liberty and a comprehension of the love of God, which caused him to give you his Son, who fulfilled the covenant that you might be blessed through his obedience and your faith in him. Now, this is why the Apostle Paul would also write things like, do not let anyone judge you regarding holy days or eating of meat or celebration of festivals. Do not let anybody judge you. It's gone. Live freely. Trust Christ. Love liberally. And the spirit of liberty will so enthuse you and empower you that you'll never have to wonder. Now listen to me. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the crunch comes. You'll never have to wonder if when bad things happen to you, it's the punishment of God. Because the truth of the matter is, you will never be punished by God. For all of your sins have been borne by his Son, who fulfilled the law in your stead. And the truth of the matter is, God will take everything that comes your way from your enemy, a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he will use the attacks of the world and the destructive tactics of the devil and that old flesh pattern of yours which causes you to often stumble. He will use those things like a great orchestra in a symphony, and he will turn it around for your good so that there can be no shame or no guilt that comes from God when you're in Christ, because you have a righteousness that is not your own, but one that comes from God and is found by faith in his Son. You say, but Pastor, my sin hurts. My sin hurts me. My sin hurts others. My sin hurts my family. I know. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm saying that it doesn't hurt God. He's dealt with it. The idea that God is like your Father in heaven crying because you've broken his heart, or that God is like your mother in heaven who is just all weeping because he can't bring you to a place where she wants you, and so on. Whatever your image is, God's not like that. God has saved you. He has redeemed you. And he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He is doing what you couldn't do for yourself. Where in generation he created you, in degeneration we fled from him, in regeneration he's drawing us back to him. Now the question becomes simply this. The guy or woman who wrote this on Sunday. I can know this in my head, but the truth of the matter is when I'm exposed to the people around me, I'm afraid I will be rejected. And my response is simply this. You will never be okay with rejection from others until you fully comprehend the acceptance you have from God in the new agreement. And this book, right here, is a two-act play. You may be bored in the first act because you don't understand it. You can't figure out what old Deuteronomy is saying. I'm telling you, he's talking about Jesus. That's it. And Jesus comes in the beginning of Act 2, and he sings the song of redemption, and the music liberates your heart, and you begin to understand where happiness truly comes from. And it's from knowing Christ. And as you grow in grace and the knowledge thereof, all of a sudden this sweet music in your heart is better than any drug you ever took, better than any alcoholic drink you became addicted to, better than the food in the refrigerator that you turned to, better than men, better than women, better than money, better than any job, because you become, and I'm done, comfortable in your own skin. Heaven and earth has passed away because the old covenant is gone. Now, before we take your questions, let me say this. There's about 140 churches in Enid, and probably 135 pastors of those churches. Would not like the message that I just gave you. And the reason is, and I've told you this before, I really feel that at the root of many problems that pastors have is fear of a loss of control through threats of punishment by God. Because really, if you can encourage someone to give, to serve, to come, to do, to pray, by, if you don't, God's not going to be happy. You got to figure out how to motivate people differently so they don't understand. And it's not that they're not good men. They're great men. They're just afraid that if they let their people go, where are they going to end up? And what I would say to my friends who disagree is this. If I'm wrong, show me from Scripture. I do not believe you can show me where I'm wrong. If you can from Scripture, I'll repent on a dime at that moment, because I'm not going to say anything that contradicts Scripture. But I believe tonight I have shown you that this book is a two-act play. And the Old Testament does not supersede the New Testament. But the New Covenant absolutely supersedes the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant is abolished because Jesus fulfilled it. And heaven and earth passed away when he died on the cross, and 40 years later, the temple was destroyed. Now you live in the liberty of the New Covenant. So don't let any pastor put you under any bondage of an old law that is no longer in existence. Wow. All right, let's take your comments or your questions. Or your thoughts. Yes, ma'am. All right, let me pause for those in the back who can't hear. Just a statement. I've been going to church here for 10 years, raised in a Christian home, been going to church since preteen. And?
Well, I've been going to church since I was 4.
Okay. Yeah, maybe. The question is, am I hearing some things from you that I didn't hear before, even previous 5 years or 10 years ago and so on? And let me say, it's a great question. I want to be as transparent and honest as I know how to be. No, I've always believed this, but I think you put your finger on something. I am much freer today. I'm much freer today than I used to be. And I won't be honest with you. When you turn 53 and you don't, 54 now, sorry. and you don't have to be somewhere. I don't have to be pastor of Emmanuel. I don't need the money. I don't need the recognition. The truth of the matter is, I don't even want it. I don't need compliments. I don't need you to like me. But I love you guys. And I love pastoring Emmanuel. And I want to be here. But I don't have to be here. There's something that sets you free when you're in that position. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
No, I would agree with you. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I know, I would agree. I would agree with that. The truth is, if you wanted my opinion, I would rather do this on Sunday morning than what we do on Sunday morning. That's what I would rather do. I'd rather us come and have biscuits and gravy and do this and go home.
Amen.
Amen. You know, but, I mean, there's reasons we do what we do for logistics. You couldn't serve biscuits and gravy to, I mean, so we have a missional purpose for everything that we do. But to me, this is where we really figure things out.
I will tell you one more thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. We're seeing a lot of people. I said this Sunday night at the business meeting. We have kind of turned a corner. It used to be we'd have other people from other churches who would come to Emmanuel. Now what we're seeing is a lot of lost people are coming to Emmanuel because they're being invited. And we're seeing a lot of people who don't know Christ come to know Christ. It is really, 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 really cool. And I saw that Pat or Barbara's play. And your life is changing. And these guys' lives are changing. And I'm telling you, that this is why I do what I do, because of people like you. And I'm telling you, God's not done with you or your family. Okay? Yes, someone else. Yes.
I was just going to say that the words that you teach come from the Spirit. Because more back on papers, and you said it back.
Good. I like it. No, I know. I know. I hear you. In other words, I read C.S. Lewis all the time. I'm going through C.S. Lewis again, The Abolition of Man. And same thing happened to me. She said, every time I hear, I think, wow, I learned something new. But then I look back at notes, and you said the same thing 5-10 years ago. I read C.S. Lewis, and I'm reading The Abolition of Man, and I'm catching something new this time that I missed the first and the second time. Yeah, no, I get that. And by the way, the Spirit of God has done an incredible work within you physically. And when I prayed with you in the hospital hallway, and when you understand what we're talking about, you'll never see sickness as a judgment from God. You'll see it as an exercise of faith in the goodness of God. And you're a testimony of that. Very good. By the way, on your appendix, first page, we didn't have time to go over it. I showed you 5 different views of how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. And see, one of the things you have to understand is when you go hear somebody preach or hear somebody teach or go into church, every pastor will have one of these 5 views. And you got to know his prism. You've got to know his presuppositions. I'm telling you what mine are. The old covenant's gone. The new covenant's been established. But of these 5, you'll be able to tell where they're coming from. And they're all good men. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be together in heaven. But it helps you to understand where they're coming from by knowing which view they hold to. All right, next week, we're going to pick it up again. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you then.